for the preaching of God's word this evening, please turn in the book of Hosea to chapter 6. Book of Hosea, chapter 6, we will be considering the seventh verse to the end of chapter 7 this evening in our continued studies of the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. Hear now the reading of God's holy word taken from Hosea chapter 6 and following, beginning at verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The word of God is not a smorgasbord in which we get to choose some things and discard others. We need to hear about redemption, but we also need to hear about sin. We accept this as a truth, do we not, in evangelism, that if you lack a sense of your sinful condition, you will have no sense of a need for Christ, a need for a Savior. In Jesus' words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And thus the physician often has the difficult and sad job of both diagnosing illness and also treating it. But perhaps as God's people, on this side of faith in God's Son, We believe that we should only hear good things and not hard things. And here in Hosea, we're in a long and difficult section, opening Israel's eyes to their lack of loyalty to God in His covenant by opening their eyes to the fact that they are sinners and the nature of their sin. But it's not just these sections that should serve to warn us, but they also teach us about the ugliness of sin. And by contrast, we also see the beauty of God's grace, do we not? When we certainly see ourselves reflected in some pattern in the words before us. They serve to show us how easily we can and do fall. The pits and the swamps along the path that the pilgrim treads to Zion, even as we have seen in our studies of the Pilgrim's Progress. And so with that, we continue tonight in our study of the book of Hosea, looking at verses 7 of the 6th chapter to the end of chapter 7, under the theme, Breaking Off from God. Breaking off from God. A pattern of disloyalty before the face of one who is willing to heal. Pattern of disloyalty before the face of one willing to heal. And there are three ideas that we'd like to look at this evening. First is to see how they missed the heart of the covenant. Second, to see how they transgressed the terms of the covenant. And third, to see how they ignored the God of the covenant. Missing the heart of the covenant, transgressing the terms of the covenant, ignoring the God of the covenant. The covenant of grace with God's people, whether Israel of old or the church in our time, is ultimately to lead us in two directions, to love God and to love our neighbor. The covenant of grace that Israel made with the Lord at Sinai, particularly as it's encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, involved this twofold commitment, to love God and to love neighbor. Jesus reinforces this idea in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so the sacrifices and the commandments and the stipulations of the covenant that God made with Israel were to point them in this direction. And this is seen in verse 6 right before our reading this evening. Verse 6 of chapter 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And yet this was not the case with Israel, as we see in verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. The Lord was not interested in outward form and religiosity from His people. He didn't need their sacrifices and their ceremonies. More than He doesn't need our pious folded hands every Sunday when we come to church. He wants the heart of His people. The Lord says through Asaph the psalmist in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sang that. Rather, all the love and mercy that the Lord showed and poured out upon His people in the covenant of grace, whether administered with Israel of old or to the church in the New Testament, is to this end, that the faithful adherents might know God and love one another. That is true and vital religion. And Israel at this point didn't just stumble in one or two points law, even though when we transgress one point, we transgress the whole law. But they were given to be against God. They were against the very heart of the covenant of grace. It was missing. in their thinking. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. Your Bible margins might have a note that like men in verse 7 can also be read like Adam. And the underlying Hebrew word can go both ways there. That as Adam transgressed the covenant of works with the Lord, so Israel had transgressed the covenant of grace that they had made with God. It's true, as Charles Simeon has helpfully summarized, that the first covenant with Adam, the covenant of works, proposed this arrangement: do this and live. And the second covenant proposes another arrangement, a more glorious arrangement: believe and be saved. Yet even despite the grace of God that's demonstrated in that covenant, all the promises and all the types and shadows that would point to God's mercy and His love, Israel turned aside from that covenant. And we will look shortly how they had missed that covenant by openly and flagrantly transgressing it. But before we do, we just have to acknowledge the heart of the covenant. And that is to love God and neighbor. And sadly, Israel missed it. And so often do we not ourselves. This covenant does not bring us to confess that we're just human. We're still human. That would be a godless outlook, as commentator Herman Velkamp has said. But when we're in covenant with God, we are confessing that we are new creatures. And so though we struggle with our old nature, we still have to confess that when we are in covenant with God, we are different men and women. Christ is living in us. Even as we saw this morning, Christ has set us apart for Himself, and He is cleansing us. And Israel was God's special people. But at this point, they were living no different than the nations of the world. They were living as the rest of mankind. Israel had conformed to the world. And that's the point that we have to guard ourselves against. Our tendency and our old nature is to do the same. And we have to pray to Christ that He would keep us from the same. To pray that Christ would keep us from going forward in our conversations and in our lives, where we don't rise above the rest of the world, where we entertain a worldview that's right in line with the rest of the nations. We need to pray that the Lord would so strengthen us by His Spirit that we might press on as the unique people of God in faith and life and conscience. How Israel had strayed from this point. And we see that secondly, how they did that, and that was in transgressing the terms of the covenant. There, verse 7, there, that is, at the covenant, they dealt treacherously with me. And the idea here is that they despised their covenant God and chose another lover. And is that not the sense of Hosea in general, as we've already seen in the weeks before? The prophet who took a harlot for a wife, who sought her who was unfaithful. And Israel, here is that unfaithful lover, Gomer, who broke the terms of the marriage bond and sought out other lovers. And the problem wasn't that Israel lacked sacrifices, but they lacked love. They loved their idols, but they did not love God. And what follows in the remaining part of chapter 6 through chapter 7 is a catalog of Israel's manner of disloyalty to God. Every rank in society was affected, priests and people and rulers. And one commentator listed out at least, as I counted them, 38 specific sins. Sins described in unique language found between verse 7 of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7. 38 different ways in which Israel transgressed the covenant. The picture is one of a lawless society. In every part, people in the church and the political institution, the idea is becoming familiar to us now in Hosea. And we begin to see that as we look at Gilead, mentioned here in chapter 6, verse 8 and following. Gilead was a city of refuge, would have been occupied by priests and Levites. And here it's described as a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. And whether that refers to the actual bloodshed and murders by the priests themselves, or whether that refers to the cruelty, perhaps, on the part of the priests, maybe not by allowing asylum for those coming to the city of refuge. The bigger question is this: if Gilead, a place where one might find a high level of sanctity, city of refuge where the priests are, a holy city, if Gilead has so abandoned the ways of the Lord as to become a place of evildoers, and if the priestly order are described as a band of robbers, what must this say for the rest of Israel? If things are so bad in a holy city and the holy order, things must be worse in the rest of the nation. In fact, God sees at the highest level a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Idolatry is rampant. Perhaps cult prostitution. Judah is swept into the very judgment that is coming upon Israel that we have read in these verses before us. O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. Deceit and falsehood are included among the nation's sins. Somebody has called these verses just from seventh verse in chapter 6 to the second verse of chapter 7, a miniature guidebook to the geography of sin in Israel. It serves as an indictment upon the whole nation, they said. And perhaps we settle with some comfort here, even as we read these words, 2,000 years separate us in this culture. But we have to recognize, do we not, that in our own hearts are these very things. When we're angry without a cause, when we're cruel to others, in our hearts we murder our brother. We lust in our thoughts, we commit adultery, we covet, and that is described as idolatry. We're covenant breakers. But our need to understand the nature in which we do that is necessary. And so there are three pictures I'd like to look at this evening that are taken from the verses before us, a fourth that we'll handle in our last point, but three now, about how we are so prone to sin and the pattern in which we can fall. And the three pictures are these: the heated oven and sleeping baker. That's going to be found in the fourth verse of chapter 7 and following. A cake unturned, 8 and following, and a silly dove, 11 and following. The heated oven and sleeping baker, a cake unturned, and a silly dove. The heated oven and the sleeping baker, or a lesson in the readiness and preparedness for sin. And that's found in verses 3 to 7, where we're moving into the royal court itself. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Picture here is a challenging one to understand, as some have observed. Some read this as one full thought, that the sins of the rulers who set up the king and then brought him down through conspiracy and murder, taking their cue from verses 7 of chapter 7. That's what is being described here. And others read it that the kings and rulers are glad on account of the people's sins, for the people willingly follow their edicts, like in the case of Jeroboam when he set up the golden calf and brought in false worship into the nation. The people gladly went along with that. They flatter him with their obedience, even to their wicked edicts, and they live wicked and profane lives, and thus become what the rulers wanted in the first place. The rulers are happy with all of this. And the idea is this: if the people want to blame their rulers for the state of things in their country, the finger could be pointed back to the people for having it so. And so the people themselves are all adulterers, verse 4. They've broken vows with God. Their lives have become fully corrupt, and they supported and embraced degenerated worship. We don't have to go very far in our own time to understand what this picture might have looked like. That people and their rulers live in a sinful, symbiotic relationship, do they not? Where there's sinful support and sinful triumph. We're reminded what Proverbs says: righteousness exalts a nation. And this is far from the case here. Well, how did things become so? Hosea draws a picture of an oven heated and a sleeping baker. The heated oven mentioned at the beginning of verse 4 could be taken as a picture of the self-propagating passion that was present in the nation at the time, as Derek Kidner notes in his commentary. The people had an inward instinct towards sin. They continued forward unchecked. It was voluntary sin. It was willful sin. It wasn't just a momentary lapse, an impulsive sin where one would quickly turn and repent. But it was more ongoing. It was a hot oven. And the people enthusiastically and passionately sinned. And were taken into the courts of government, the day of the king, whether that's his birthday or whether that was a celebration of his coronation. It's not clear there. But what should have been a Thanksgiving day, as Calvin puts it, became a shameless day of excess and indecency. And then here Hosea returns to the picture of an oven, again, with a baker sleeping. But the sense in these words is slightly different than the earlier reference. The earlier is a comparison to an oven that is ready to sin. And here the picture is making preparations to commit evil. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. And this might refer to these people that are murdering the kings of their own country, conspiring against them. They're waiting for the right moment. Everything's being prepared. Sin was at a fever pitch. And it's at every level of society. And Kidner notes this. This is probably why Israel's last 30 years were the way they were. One conspirator after another hacked his way to the throne, he put it. 30 years, 6 kings. 3 whose reigns lasted 2 years or less, 4 were assassinated, a 5th king was deposed. The nation and the culture were falling apart at the seams. Sin was at the bottom of it. And the lesson for us is to just ask ourselves, are we living in any state such as this? Are we nursing a secret sin or instead of fighting it? Are we throwing fuel onto the fire? Or even making preparations for some sin? Do we have any sleeping bakers in our heart that are just waiting for the right moment? Everything is prepared. This can happen in the world of envy and wrath, jealousy, and so forth. A heated oven and a sleeping baker. A readiness and preparedness to sin. And there's a second picture here. The cake unturned. or a lesson in spiritual declension, and that's found in chapter 7, verses 8 to 9. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. The picture is one of a cake that is burned on one side and doughy on the other one. It's a picture of those who are indifferent or cold to the things of God on the one hand, and yet they eagerly and ardently pursue the things of the world on the other. Part of Israel's defection was to begin joining themselves with heathen nations. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Charles Simeon put it well, if we would adorn our holy profession, we must be penetrated throughout with a fervent regard to God, and all other things must be subordinated to that one thing needful. So the question is, are we half-baked Christians? Someone captured this idea in a pithy summary. How better describe a half-fed people, a half-cultured society, a half-lived religion, a half-hearted policy than by a half-baked scone? What about you and me? How easily is our strength and our energies applied to the things of this world instead of the one thing needful? Is this not the sign of spiritual decay when we become like this? And is it happening even without our notice? That's even the worst situation. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, it says in verse 9, yet he does not know it. A picture is of the spiritual strength being sapped, and yet the person is unaware that it's even taking place. Perhaps the Lord has left us a remaining sense of our spiritual declension. That's a blessing. Israel didn't have that blessing. Israel wasn't so blessed. Twice says of the nations, he does not know it. All around there were signs that the Lord was no longer protecting them, that the Lord was no longer with them. And yet Israel didn't realize it. He does not know it. And so we have the heated oven and sleeping baker and the cake unturned. We have a third picture here, a silly dove, a lesson in foolish simplicity. That picture is found in verse 11 to 12 of chapter 7. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. And here we have a picture of how Israel lacked judgment and light and conviction. All things that God gave them with knowledge of himself, knowledge of his word. Knowledge is life. God has given it to us in his word. We heard earlier from Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And here the lack of light and resolute conviction opened them up to sinful alliances with the world. Egypt and Assyria. It's not like they were acting out of ignorance, because the Lord had given them knowledge of himself, but they had not taken heed to the doctrine that he had given them. And so they became easily deceived. And without conviction and fortitude in the Lord, they pursued their Egyptians and their Assyrians, much like we do. What are our Egyptians and Assyrians? that we go to help us get through, to help us get by. Well, what happens to us when we leave off the knowledge of God and his words? We're like silly doves, lacking light. We sang earlier from Psalm 1. This description of a silly dove is certainly the opposite of what we thank the Lord for in showing us in Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That is the path of true life and fruition in God. We see a catalog of sin in chapters 6 and 7. It's a long catalog, a hard catalog. Missing the heart of the covenant, transgressing the terms of the covenant. Lessons through Israel's sin of the pattern to which we have to be cautioned, to which we are so prone. We need to call out upon God that he would give us a true sense of serving him. Give us a heart to serve him and to forsake the world, to live in his light. But there is sadly one more level to Israel's sin in all of this, and that is our third point this evening, ignoring the God of the covenant. But here I would like our meditations, though on a negative aspect of Israel's failure to look to God, to also show something of his grace to us. That is to say, in Israel's failure, we are given hopeful lessons of a God who heals and a God who forgives. And so in closing with a point on Israel's disloyalty to God's covenant, particularly in their failure to reach out to God, we might also see the very seeds of where our healing, our own healing, must come. And first we see the failure of them to consider that God sees. That was in the second verse of chapter 7. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They'd become so calloused to sinning that they thought their lives were just normal. And God wasn't taking notice of these things. That's an attitude that can come about in the people of God, even in our own day and age. Isn't the whole world doing it? Does God really take notice of this? And God tells them they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness. They have a watered down view of God. They don't see him as holy. They don't see that he takes notice of sin. Like the psalmist in 10, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. It's a common worldview, but it mocks God and it scoffs God, who knows all things. And when we begin to fear God aright, we begin to rest in the knowledge that he indeed sees everything. There's a great sobriety that God notices everything, but there's a great liberty as well. Because we have to confess there's nowhere else I can go. The Lord knows me. He knows my heart, as we saw last week. He saw the depths of the heart, even the imagination of the very thoughts of the heart. That should just lead us to confess to him, I am a sinner. I am black. Save me. And Psalm 139 helps us here. It's high knowledge, but it's wonderful knowledge that the Lord knows us, even though he does search us. And so they fail to see that God sees. But secondly, they fail to seek God in their trial. Verse 7, none of them calls upon me. And verse 10, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. They never wake up to their condition. And in their insensibility, they fail to go back to God. But thirdly, they fail to sincerely call on God. And we see that in the latter part of chapter 7, verse 14. They did not cry out to me with their heart, when they wailed upon their beds. They were crying, but they weren't crying to God. They were crying out of self-pity. And as one preacher has put it, it's another way of saying they were cursing piously. Well, is this where we must end tonight? It's a ways to go in Hosea before we get much glimmer of hope. We're in a tough section. But I would submit to you this evening that the seeds of hope are held out to us in the very passages before us. God says at the end, verse 7, chapter 7, none of them calls upon me. That if God's complaint against Israel is that they did not turn to him, then this says something about God, that he desires that his people would call upon him, not out of self-pity, but out of self-abasement and faith in him. The Lord doesn't want church-going people for their own sakes. That's not returning to him, to an empty attendance to the public ordinances. In Psalm 50, which we sang earlier, will I eat the flesh of bulls or goat's blood drink? Will I? The answer to that rhetorical question is a resounding no, certainly not. And that is also answered for us in chapter 6, verse 6 and following, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He doesn't want our external ordinances in and of themselves. That was Israel's mistake. God wants us. He invites us to himself with these words taken from the same Psalm in 50. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And also these words from the same Psalm. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That is where we must go. We need to be gathered to God by way of the sacrifice that is pleasing to him. And that is the sacrifice of his own son. And it's at that altar, it's at Christ where we can and must go. Where our conversations in this world, our lives and our words and our actions and our thoughts are ordered. Where covenant is made with our God and where we call upon him in the day of trouble. It's at Christ, in covenant with God, that we can call upon him. It's in Christ, that acceptable sacrifice, where in the words of Heidelberg Catechism 43, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's where we must go with our heated ovens and our sleeping bakers and our cakes unturned and our silly doves back to God by way of Christ, calling upon him. And the promise for those who are gathered to God by way of that sacrifice, that pleasing sacrifice of his own son, a promise that is made to them who call upon him in the day of trouble is this: I will deliver you. May the Lord so bless us. Let us pray. We cannot escape, O God, your holy gaze, even into the depths of our hearts, upon our actions, upon our lives, upon our thoughts. And we would readily confess, O Lord, with thanksgiving, that you are pleased only in your Son, through whom we come to you, not only to seek forgiveness, but by whom we call upon you to be with us, O God, to change us and to sanctify us and to preserve us. We confess, O Lord, how easily we stumble, how easily, O Lord, we entertain the patterns of which we have just heard. O Lord, help us have a sensitive heart, even to see sin coming from a faraway place, and not to bring it into ourselves and nurse it. But, O Lord, help us not look to our own strength, but help us call upon you in the day of trouble in our greatest battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Might you indeed, O God, draw us closer to you and rescue us. Might we indeed come to you upon that altar that is Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.